More than any other season of the year, Christmas is the one season that kind of has a song catalog all of its own. That there are songs that we will sing during this month, during this season, that we won't sing any other time of the year. You know, do you ever sing Holly Jolly Christmas in July? I mean, when it's really, really hot, you might want to sing Let It Snow, Let It Snow, Let It Snow, right? Because, hey, I could use some of that chill right now. But there are songs that we will sing during this season, but once it turns to January, all of a sudden, these songs go away for another 11 months. Maybe in here on radio, they start maybe coming out like in October now, because all of a sudden maybe there's certain songs that you just only sing during this season. I mean, there's the occasional Easter song, right? Yeah, and there we may have a Thanksgiving song or two, but it's nothing like Christmas. And it's interesting that as we've been going through Luke, that we're going to come across three, maybe four ancient poems, ancient songs. Last week, we talked about Mary's song, the Magnificat. And this week, we're going to look at another one. And next week, there'll be another one. And really, the week after that, there might be even another one that might have been an ancient song, an ancient poem about Jesus. And it's interesting that all of these songs, all of these poems speak to God's mission, his plan revealed in this time, in this space, and then how it reveals the heart of the singer. And we saw that last week when we looked at the Magnificat. We see Mary's innocence, and her, we see how she's just both overwhelmed and blessed that God has chosen her to be the mother of his child. And we see that with each of these, the heart of the singer is revealed as the mission of God is revealed as well. We see that their knowledge and their faith in what God is doing. As we look at these different songs, they continue to point back to what God has done as proof to what God will do. Look, these are things God has done for us in the past, and that is proof that God will be with us in the future. What he's done then will prove what he will do both now and in the future. God's been faithful in the past. He will continue to be faithful to us over time. There's also this understanding that God's blessing was upon them, not just then, but through. They can see that over and throughout all of history, and how it's continually been revealed to them over time. And how the answer may not be immediate. The answer may not be right there, but over time, God will let us know. We will be fully known. It'll be fully realized. And ultimately, all these songs communicate the exact same thing, that God never forgets his promises. That God never forgets his promises. Oh, time after time, God continues to be there, that he's always faithful, that his word is good every day, every year, all the time, forever. God's word is good. How can we know this? Because God has a track record. God has a track record of faithfulness. He is always faithful, time and time again. Well, we've had friends let us down. Well, we've had parents let us down. We've had teachers let us down. We've had others let us down. People will let us down, but God will not let us down. His promises always come true. He is always faithful. Now, he may not work out in our time frame. He may not work out exactly when we want, when we desire, or as quickly as we would like him to, but what he said, he will do. So if you would, turn with me today to Luke chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 57. As you turn there, let me get you caught up on the timeline. About 9 months earlier, Zechariah, who was a priest, was on duty at the temple. And on this given day, his job, his responsibility, was to light the incense on the altar of incense in the temple. And so the people would gather in front of the temple, and he would go and he would light the incense, and the smoke from the incense would rise to the heavens. And it was to symbolize the people's prayers rising to God. So there's Zechariah. He's there. He's praying, and as the incense is burning, the people outside are praying. And so these prayers are being lifted to God. And as Zechariah is there praying, all of a sudden the angel Gabriel appears. Gabriel appears to him and says, hey, you and Elizabeth are going to have a boy. You guys are going to have a baby boy. And all of a sudden, Zechariah is both, I'm sure he's both happy and overwhelmed, but he's also, it's also kind of in a sore spot. He and Elizabeth are well advanced in years, and they've prayed for years and years and years that God would give them a child, but time and time again, they've been rejected. They're barren, they're without child, and they're well past childbearing years. And so Zechariah asks the question we all would ask. How's this going to happen? I'm pretty old, and my wife's not as young as she used to be. And Gabriel said, well, God's going to do this, and because of your lack of faith, you're going to be silent until the child is born. And so he finishes up his duties. He goes out, and he's out. Obviously, it's taking a little longer than usual, so the people are like, what's going on? Why has Zechariah been in there so long? And he comes out, and they start to ask him questions, but he can't talk. And so he's trying to make sign, you know, like he's doing like charades, you know, one word. And they're trying to give him, and they realize he's had this vision. And he speaks, and so then there's been 400 years where God's been silent, and all of a sudden he speaks to Zechariah, and he makes a trip to Nazareth, and he speaks, Gabriel talks to Mary, and Mary comes and visits, and she's been there, she's been there for several weeks. Now, we don't know if Mary stays the whole time. We don't know if Mary's there for the birth of John. But what we do know is that this birth of Zechariah and Elizabeth's baby boy would have been a big occasion. Something special would have been going on. There would have been this expectation. How these older people, late in life, what will this be like? And then the day arrives. This is what Luke writes for us. When it's time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. And they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. And he asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free. And he began to speak, praising God. And all the neighbors were filled with awe throughout the hill country of Judea. People were talking about all these things. And everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. When John was born, it was a community celebration. There would have been not only family, but there would have been neighbors and friends. This would have been huge. Like they're long awaiting this day. And there was thought that they were going to be barren, that they were destined to be childless. And now they were going to have a bouncing baby boy. And according to the law, every Jewish male was circumcised on the eighth day. And it was on that day that they were given their name. And in their culture, it was the father's job to name the child. Well, Zechariah currently can't speak, right? So the baby is born and they're there and it comes time to name the child. And they're like, let's name him after his father. Because what father doesn't want to have their son named after them? And so they're like, we're going to give him the name Zechariah. And mom speaks up. I don't know why they didn't ask mom first, but they finally, Elizabeth's like, no. His name is going to be John. His name is going to be John. And back then, names were important. You gave your child either the father's name or a grandfather's name or a great-grandfather's name. Names stayed in the family. And so they go and they just like check the whole family tree and they're looking down the family tree. They're like, there's no one in your family named John. But they said, well, you know, fine. I guess you can name your child whatever you would like. But let's consult Zechariah. And Zechariah's like, and so you know, he can't talk yet. So he gets a writing tablet and he writes on there, his name is John. And all of a sudden, his mouth is opened. I mean, it is a fabulous time. There's other things here. So, and they're there, and all of a sudden, can you imagine? Can you imagine as he is saying this, all of a sudden his tongue gets loose? I don't know, did it feel like his tongue was being held? Did it feel like maybe he had laryngitis? I don't know, whatever it was that was holding back his tongue, all of a sudden, it was loosed. I was wondering, you know, as Zechariah and Elizabeth were going through their pregnancy and they were, you know, you begin to try to put names on your child, right? You know, what will their name be? What will it be like? Could Zechariah like write something down to Elizabeth? It was like, hey, I think we should name him John. Or maybe Elizabeth was just throwing names out. She didn't know. She's, you know, well, what about this? And what about that? You know, because you know every child's name has to pass the Yale test, right? You know, you gotta make sure that the names roll off together. You know, if you ever have to shout out the child's name, they gotta go together. And so, you know, was Elizabeth trying the Yale test? Well, Jehoshaphat, that's a lot. That's a lot of syllables. I don't know if you can do that. How did it go? It went long and all of a sudden it came time and I don't know if Elizabeth knew it's from their conversation or if God had told her as well that her child's name should be John. Like I said, it happened. Zechariah names him John, and then all of a sudden his tongue is set free. Yeah. You've all probably had laryngitis where you've tried to talk and you just can't get words out. It's like it's just breathy. It's just not, you know, like I said, it feel like his tongue just couldn't move, like his mouth wouldn't form words. Yeah. What was it like when he would try to speak? His tongue was set free, and he was able to speak boldly. And that's where we want to focus our time for the rest of today. And while there are some similarities between Zechariah's Benedictus, as it's called, and Mary's Magnificat, but both contain many Hebraisms and Old Testament allusions, both tend to start with this focus on worship to God. There is this... He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Yeah, Mary also in her opening words, praised God. My soul magnifies, my soul glorifies the Lord. And so they start with this focus on praise, on adoration of God. Then they both switch to God's mighty work on behalf of his people. Mary talks about how she was chosen from her lowly position. How God sought her out. He was considered blessed. And we see Zechariah do the same thing. He recalls how God's mighty works have been performed on behalf of his people. And when we look at the two, Mary's focus tends to be much more personal. It's much more individual. It's a little bit more on her and her kind of her quiet reflections of being the mother of the Son of God. And how she was, because she knows the blessing for her will lead to a blessing for all. Zechariah's focus is a little bit broader. It's a little bit more national. It's a little bit more communal. And we see this kind of from the beginning. We see that he uses this phrase that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, David. The house of David points to a covenant that God made with David long ago, that one of his sons, one of his children, would always sit on the throne. And so when the kingdom divided both north and south, the tribe of Judah always had a son of David until they went into captivity. Until Babylon came in and destroyed the temple and took them all away, there was a son of David who always sat on the throne. And so they held on to this promise that one day God would restore Israel, and one of David's sons would sit on his throne, that one of David's sons would be king again. There's this picture of the horn of salvation. And sometimes we look at that and we go, what's that mean? It's not something that is common in our mindset. It's not something in that common language that we would use. But for them, the horn was a source of strength. It was a source of power. And like for us, it might be the picture of the eagle holding the lightning bolt in its talons. It's a picture of national strength. And so their strength was found in God, that he would raise up a horn of salvation. He would raise up power for their deliverance. And so it calls back to God remembering his covenant, the covenant he made with Abraham long ago, that he would give him a land and a nation and a people. Like I said, it seemed like God might have forgotten. There and there, in the midst of all of their struggles and all of their hurt and all of their difficulty, they felt maybe God had forgotten them. Because God had been quiet for a long time, like 400 years. It had been 400 years since the last prophet was there. And the last prophet came and spoke and led them. They had come back home. And there have been all sorts of things. But even though God seemed quiet, he was silent, he wasn't working. It wasn't like he didn't care. He was just working behind the scenes. In hindsight, we can look back and see what he was doing. He was creating the right situation for his son to be born in the fullness of time, at the right time that David mentioned during his communion meditation. So how did that time develop? How was that time right? Well, if you remember, you look back in some of your Old Testament history, there was the Assyrian Empire. They took away the northern tribes, and Babylon came in and they took away the southern tribes. And so Babylon defeated Assyria, then the Medo-Persian Empire defeated the Babylonian Empire, and you just had this international struggle, international strife, all these different empires rising up to defeat the other. And then all of a sudden there's this young man named Alexander the Great, and he conquered practically the entire known world. And if you were to Google and look at the amount of territory that Alexander the Great had under his control, it was both massive and impressive, especially for someone so young. But there, as he was on conquest of the entire world, all of a sudden he dies an untimely death. All of a sudden he dies, far younger than anyone ever expected. And his kingdom is then divided. He's separated into three parts. It becomes known as the Hellenistic Empire. And one begins to fight against the other, and there's this constant warring between all of them. And then Rome comes along, and Rome begins to take down one kingdom after another, after another, and after another. And all of a sudden, as they begin their conquest of the known world, they bring about a time called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. So as Alexander the Great and his kingdom brought Greek thought and Greek language to be the predominant trade language and thought throughout the known world, all of a sudden Rome, as they defeat kingdoms, bring about a peace. They bring about the Roman road system. And so travel is easier. Commerce is easier. Transportation is easier. Language is similar and easier. So all these things begin to be kind of coalesced at this time. And out of a time of turbulent international relations, all of a sudden they welcome in a time of peace. oh, it wasn't that there wasn't uprisings, but whenever there was an uprising, Rome was quick to thump it and put it down. Now, Rome was very flexible. They would allow you to do just about anything you would do as long as they got the final veto. If it was something they did not want you to do, you better not do it. But as long as they thought it was okay, you could do it as long as you paid your taxes. Taxes have always been around. People have always hated taxes. We'll get to taxes next week as we talk about the birth of Jesus, because it seems like taxes always come around, don't they? And so as long as you paid Rome their money and as long as you didn't step out of line, Rome gave you a lot of freedom, a lot of birth. And so things were just kind of just set up in this perfect kind of time for God to introduce his son into the world. With a common language, with a common peace, the time was right for God to mobilize his people again. And so Zechariah, as he is singing his song, he uses two different phrases. Two different phrases that have kind of a loaded meaning. Early in the song, he says that God was to redeem his people. That God would redeem his people. And later on, he refers to them being delivered from the hands of their enemies. And I'm sure that as Zechariah is singing these songs, he is thinking politically. He's thinking internationally. He's thinking, you know, this is going to be the time when God throws off Rome, when we can displace Rome and we can have the Son of David on the throne again. There was messianic expectation. There was deliverance in their mind. And as you read through the rest of Luke's gospel, you'll see that God still is going to redeem his people. And he's still going to deliver them from their enemies, but it wasn't on a political spectrum. It wasn't on the international spectrum, but it was in our hearts. It was in the spiritual realm. That God was going to seek out his people. He was going to redeem them from their sin. That he was going to defeat death and Satan once and for all. And we begin to see that God's deliverance, God's faithfulness, God's promises that he was going to keep were the same that he'd always said, but different than what we thought. But it was definitely what we needed. Zechariah begins to turn his attention. As he comes through and he's talking about what God's going to do for him. All of a sudden, the time has now come. He begins to speak about his son. He begins to speak about John with a quote from Isaiah. He says, "You will prepare the way for the Lord Most High." You're going to bring knowledge of salvation. You see that people would flock out to see John, and John would teach them the way of God. That he would baptize them for forgiveness of their sins, that they would be restored, they would begin to know God's love for them again. That he would begin to shine light in the darkness. That he would help guide the path to peace. We see time and time again that John began to shine his light. He would bring salvation. That he would help them know of forgiveness of their sins. See, most Jews saw a physical deliverance accompanying their spiritual deliverance. So they were thinking as God was restoring relationship with them, as God was making himself known, as they would come back to God, that this would be coupled with a political deliverance. There would be a national independence as they had this rising spiritual deliverance as well. See, when God would act for his people, they would see it both as a political and personal. They would see it both as internal and external. See, their worldview was much more holistic. Well, in our mindsets, we have home and we have work and we have church and we have activities and we have all these compartments in our life. It almost looks like a waffle, right? And you pour the syrup on the waffle and the different areas of your different compartments of your life, you know, fill up to different levels. Some things are kind of low, but some things are like overflowing. But in their worldview, it wasn't really shaped and patterned like a waffle. It was a lot more like spaghetti, right? And all these noodles just intertwined with one another, and it just became like this big knot of stuff. So everything was kind of all compartmentalized together. One thing interacted with the other, or sometimes Our work life is over here, and then our home life is here, and never the tween shall meet, right? But for them, work was home, and home was spiritual, and spiritual was work, and all these things. So when, like later on, when they're getting kicked out of the synagogue, that was a big deal. Because their faith life, being kicked out of the synagogue, also meant they were separated from family, who was still involved in the synagogue, and it also separated their work life, because their interactions there. And so they couldn't do business with them. And so their holistic worldview, they were like, well, if God's going to bless here, everything's going to shape. So all of a sudden we're going to have national deliverance and personal deliverance and physical deliverance. All this is going to happen at the same time. And all of it's going to happen when Messiah comes, because Messiah is going to make everything better. And John comes, and John begins to preach a way of repentance. John begins to shine light into the darkness. And John begins to show them, to remind them, that God never forgets his promises. So how do we see this verse in our time and space? See, we can look around, and we can see culture, we can see popular opinion, often standing against the church. We can read things on the news, and we can hear things here and there, and it seems that things are against us. And then we might even say it feels oppressive. We might even feel like there's injustice and persecution being brought our way. But what we experience here is nothing like the suffering and oppression that our Christian brothers and sisters experience worldwide. There's the suffering they experience in the country, in countries around the world. Often we see that as a detriment. But you know where the church is growing the fastest? It's not here in America, where we have all of our these freedoms, but it's often in countries where faith is most oppressed. As they've been tracking the gospel and how it's been going out, they've found that in predominant Muslim countries, where it is like illegal to evangelize, where it's illegal to come to faith, people are coming to faith in droves, because God never forgets his promises. His promises to the children of Abraham, that they would be blessing of the world, that through his seed, the whole world would be blessed. And so God is reaching out even to those children of Abraham who've been far from him. And it looks different than conversion in our realm. It looks different than conversion in our culture. But people have been coming to faith, seeing visions of Jesus. They've been willing to step out, and even to oppressive regimes and oppressive nations, they've come to the light, because God never forgets his promises. He came to deliver his people. And into darkness, light appeared. And that light started with John, going forth, preparing the way for Jesus. See, we want to be delivered from the hands of our enemies. We might look around at culture. We might look around at certain things. Like, man, we wish things were different. We wish it was easier to share the gospel. We wish our neighbors and our culture were open to invitations of faith. We wish things were just different and maybe easier for us. Maybe in your own life, maybe there are certain enemies, and maybe it's a boss at work. That's just impossible. Maybe the creditors keep calling. Maybe you look and you're watching the news, and you just seem like international instability is just rising, and you just see the possibility of our country going to war on multiple theaters, and that just not being something that you think is a good idea. Maybe we see culture, and we see the moral crisis in our country, and we wonder, how can we bring things back to a biblical worldview, one that's more in line with what Scripture teaches? You need to be reminded, though, that people are not the enemy. Our neighbors are not the enemy. Our boss is not the enemy. The creditors are not the enemy. People are not our enemy. See, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of darkness. And so there are people who are around us who are living in darkness, who need to see a light, who need to know the hope that Jesus brought, who need to begin to see their way back to him. And so at the risk of sounding just a little kooky, what is at stake is spiritual warfare. And it's the only kind of warfare that can be won, not by physical action, not even a battle of words or ideas, but through prayer. I think at Christmas, it ought to bring us back to the simplicity and the humility of a child born in a manger. One who is powerless. One who is unable to do anything on his own. But God calls us back to his child. And he brings us back that we might come before him and pray. And seek him out. And follow his light. See, we don't fight against our neighbors. We don't fight against the creditors and our bosses and those who seem to stand against us. We fight for them so they might see the light of salvation through us. See, the love of Jesus and the hope that he brought at Christmas is what sets apart one of the things that sets Christianity apart from any other religion. That we celebrate the birth of a Savior. One born in a miraculous way. We celebrate not just his birth, but later on we will celebrate not only his death, but also his resurrection. Because death could not keep him in the ground. And so the hope that we have starts in a cradle, starts in a manger, and ends with an empty tomb. See, John's birth was just the introduction to God's rescue plan. It was the first shot. It was the opening bell that leads to greater things to come. What did the people say? The people, as they were seeing these miraculous things happen, like something special is going to happen with this child. And what we see in Scripture is that when God gets involved in the naming of a baby and the naming of a person, something special happens through them. Abraham, his name gets changed from Abram. We see Jacob's name changed to Israel. We see Peter's name changed from Simon to Peter. When God gets involved with your name, something special is going to happen through you. God named John. You're to give him the name John. You're to give him the name Jesus, because he will take away the sins of his people. See, John was just the forerunner. He was not the Christ. In his own words, he would say, I need to become less so that he can become more. So maybe that's our problem today. Maybe in our own life, we need to become less, give Jesus room to become more. We need to become less. We need to lower ourselves so that he can become more in us, so that others can see more of his life in us, so that we can have more of his victory in our life. When we live out his truth and not our opinion, then we will know true deliverance, not only for ourselves, but victory for those we love who are around us. See, God never forgets his promises. So when sin separated us from God and put us at odds with him, he sent his son to die for us, not because of our goodness, not because we are so lovable and so able, but because while we were slaves to sin, Jesus came to set us free from that sin so we can live in his freedom again. He made freedom a possibility. See, we were made to live in God's freedom, in God's beautiful creation, but our sin put us at odds with God. But God brought our redemption and restoration through Jesus so that we can live with him again. So maybe today you need to know that freedom. Well, what better way to celebrate Christmas than to make Jesus your Savior? The child born in Bethlehem, that he would become the one who would save the world, even you. Maybe today we understand that truth. We've accepted that truth, but we're not really living that truth. And so maybe we need to come today and humble ourselves and return to an act of faith. Not one that's just merely agreeing with thoughts in our head. Not one that just can recite the right things when we are in a group of like-minded individuals, but one that will shine light into the darkness. That as we leave here today, that as we go throughout our week, that we might begin to shine light where there's only been darkness. Maybe God needs to loose our tongue and open our mouth so that we can share our life and our gifts with others. The gifts that he's so freely given us, that we can begin to share that with others today. Maybe today you need to take a next step, whatever next step that might be. We'd love for you to let us know. You can do that through the connection card at cchmd.com/connect. You can mark that box, whatever box is most appropriate. Maybe you need to talk to someone today. I'll be in the back after the service. And we'd love to talk with you about what step you need to take so God can use you to shine light into the darkness this week. Here's my challenge for you. Here is my challenge for you this week. What promise of God do you need to live out this week? What promise that God has made to you that you need to live out this week? Maybe it's that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Maybe you feel like you're all alone, but you need to remember that God never forgets his promises, and he's promised to always be with you. He said, I'll be with you to the very end of the age. Maybe you need to be reminded that he is your shepherd, that we should never want. Do we trust God as the gardener, as the leader, as the provider, as the redeemer for our life? Because God never forgets his promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness and your love for us, the way you've watched over us, the way you care for us. Father, how you've set everything in motion, how you orchestrated your plan and worked everything out to your end. Father, I pray that as we look back, as we celebrate and worship you as you've as the one who carried that out, Father, would we continue to carry that out in our time and place? Father, you've been good and you've been faithful and you've been true. Father, you are a redeemer, our creator, our savior, our Lord. And so, Father, I pray that we would make you Lord again, that we would set you up as the ruler reigning in our life. And that as we leave here today, as we walk through our week, would you help us to shine your light into the darkness? And that, Father, as that light goes out, Father, may it help lead others to know Jesus as Savior as well. Father, use us this week. Give us boldness. Give us obedience. Give us faithfulness. Father, give us kindness, that we might lead with love and help others to know the hope of Jesus as Savior. And in his name I pray. Amen.